Amen. May God be praised. This is our fifth Sunday on Worship Emphasis Month. On the first Sunday, we took a look at the foundation of worship. Second Sunday, we took a look at what it means to come to God with a contrite heart and confess our sins to Him. On the third Sunday, we saw how important it is for us to have a thankful attitude in worship. Last week, we took a look at what it means to worship God with our life as ceaseless worship. In all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we think, we are worshiping God. This Sunday, I'd like to wrap that up and help us to take a look at what it means to have the right understanding of worship that begins with the right understanding of the gospel. With the right understanding of the gospel, it will lead us to renewal and transformation. And so I begin by asking this question this morning. What's good with bad news? Or can bad news be good? I'm going to tell you a story as we begin this morning. The story is real, but the name is not. The story of Karen. Her life was a mess. She had endured the tyranny of an abusive stepfather since her early childhood. He chose to run away from home at 15, lived with an abusive boyfriend at 16, was pregnant and abandoned at 17. At 19 years old, some Christian friends reached out to her and helped her come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, tragedy struck. Her beloved 3-year-old was diagnosed with leukemia. God will heal your little boy, some Christian friends told her, if you have enough faith. Enough faith? She wondered how much faith was enough. For the next 6 months, she poured out her love for this little boy in prayers for his healing. She desperately fought her doubts while her son's condition worsened. And for a while, his disease seems to go into remission and Karen's hopes brighten. But we know, eventually he died and Karen was devastated. She was tormented by guilt and doubt and she blamed herself for his death. It wasn't long before she stopped trusting and believing in a great God, she said, who would allow a little boy and a mother to suffer so much. She left church and resumed her wilderness wanderings and vowed never to have anything to do with God again. And soon, she met another abusive boy who was an alcoholic. With him, she had a second child, a daughter. And one night, she was beaten almost senseless by his drunken rage. And while he slept, she left him with her baby. She was defeated, afraid, had nothing. That night she went to a Christian halfway house, and although she wasn't on drugs, she was there only to seek shelter for herself and a baby, not God, she said. She told the director of the shelter, I had been let down by your God too many times to trust him. My prayers wasn't answered to save my baby boy from dying. I won't let God disappoint me again. The director of the halfway house told her, I understand. My husband died of cancer last year. He was only 45. I prayed for him to get well, but he didn't. God allowed him to die, not because I have not enough faith, but because God wanted him home. To me, faith isn't a magic spell we put on God to get him to do our bidding. Faith is just trusting that God loves us and helps us through the worst that life can throw at us. It took Karen a long time to accept that, but the people of the halfway house helped her along, showed her their love, and lived up God's word in their lives, and helping her to understand what faith in a God really is like. After some months, she found a job and a Christian roommate to share a small flat with. Her little girl also went to school, and they went to church together. So what's good with bad news? Bad news is bad because people simply don't want bad news. It's not to be accepted, they said. It is to be avoided at all costs. None of us would like to see a policeman at our door to announce anything about our loved ones. We don't want bad news, especially when they have anything to do with people we love, or anything to do with ourselves in the first place. But God has bad news for us, and for you and for me. If you go back and read Romans chapter, the whole of Romans, you find that the first three chapters of Romans, Paul had nothing but bad news. And he said to the people of God that you need to know the bad news. And this bad news is about you. None of us can shake it off. None of us can run away from the fact that we have all disobeyed God and sinned against Him. That is bad news. The result of this is that sin leads us to death. And no one, in chapter 3, verse 23, tells us that no one is spared. Not you, not me, not Karen, or anybody else. So can bad news be good? Yes, it can. If you read on very carefully in this particular passage that we have read today, you will understand that bad news can be good. For without bad news, we will not know and understand the good. Without bad news, we will not appreciate what God has given to us right here. Paul says in verse 20, the law brings understanding about sin. The law is bad news. The law helped the people to know that no matter what they do to try to obey the law, they cannot satisfy God's rule. We all sin against Him. So right or wrong, good or bad, is not just a matter of perspective. It is based on a standard, God's yardstick. And that standard is found in the Word of God. That's the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because if life is based on perspective, you can say what you want and how you want it. Good may then become bad and vice versa. And right may be wrong and the other way around. So if this is the case, then we know what a chaotic world it would be for all of us. So let's take a look at the text again. Verse 21, if you have your Bible open with you, this is very important beginning part of the next section that Paul is writing to the Christians in Romans. In verse 21, he began by saying, but now, that's good news. All this while it had been bad, and the turning point in the argument, which is a new factor, enters the picture. Paul moves from the revelation of God's wrath and anger to the revelation of God's righteousness. And this righteousness is God's way of putting man right with Himself. As for Martin Luther, it was not just the righteous God who punishes the unrighteous and makes them subject under Him, but rather the righteousness of God is that God, through His grace and mercy, justifies us by faith. And Luther, when he discovered this, he wrote, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. That is renewal. When you understand that you cannot do anything to save yourself except by trusting God to do what God can do for you, that is the beginning of renewal. The righteous God did not just condemn to set things right, although by the fact that He is right and we are wrong. The righteous God, through His own grace and mercy, rights the wrong Himself to make us right, even though we were wrong. It's not what we do, it's what God has done. And no one else could have done it, because only God can qualify us because of this righteousness. We are saved not because we accepted God, or that by our faith we are saved, but that because of what God has done for us, that we are saved. So you and I are here today celebrating today because you have recognized what God has done for you. And that's the beginning. And I'd like to take you through to the passage to take a look at three metaphors that Paul uses to help us understand what that really means. The first metaphor has to do with the law court, and he used the word justification. As far as Paul is concerned, the Jews have a problem. That God's righteousness is as revealed by the law leads only to wrath. Chapter 4, verse 15. But God's righteousness, as now revealed in Jesus Christ, leads to right standing before Him. The law for the Jews is similar to a legal system. Look at verse 21 again. It's a set of rules, of do's and don'ts. It is characterized by a judge who is an individual who has the duty to hear both sides of the argument and then making a decision as to whether guilty or innocent. Then there is the defendant. The defendant is brought before the law, before the judge, because he is thought to have broken the law. There would be a charge in a formal way to accuse the defendant for breaking that law. A decision will be reached whether the charge is valid or not. And having determined that, the verdict will be given by the judge, and a penalty will be called for as a consequence of breaking that law. Now, as far as the Jews are concerned, they knew very well that they had broken all of God's laws, which was why they have an elaborate ritual system to help them to redeem themselves from the consequences of breaking the law. Because of the penalty that's facing them in the face, they had to come and use this ritual system to help them to be clean, to come back before God again as innocent people. They use a substitute system where animals are sacrificed to take the place of their penalty. The blood and the life of these animals are believed to have taken the place of their punishment. And this is made into such an elaborate thing in their worship ritual that none of them can say to themselves, if I don't do this, I'm going to be in trouble. And for them, worship is to run away from this judge and to find themselves innocent so that they can continue living their lives. In this case, the judge is God. Humanity is a defendant. The charge is that we have strayed from God's way and God's will. We have all sinned, verse 23. And the decision that we are guilty and a punishment is the wrath of God that comes upon us, which is death. Internal separation. There's no way out for anyone under that system. The only way that one may be justified, in verse 24 it says, is by what Christ has done on the cross. The second metaphor that Paul uses in this passage is that of a slave market. And the word redemption is used. This second metaphor has to do with this slave market, for in the first century, slaves were merchandise to be bought and sold. Public auctions were common. And in describing the process of gaining right standing with God, one image that Paul used is the slave market and the whole idea of redeeming ourselves from the rightful owner so that we may be free. The concept of redemption in chapter 3, verse 24, has an Old Testament background. Israel was enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt and in need of redemption. And this is based on Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. And God redeemed them from their bondage when they were brought out of Egypt and towards the promised land. As they entered into the promised land, they were free. Freed from slavery in Egypt. The act of buying and freeing slaves in the first century has to do with wealth and power. They had the upper hand, and those who have money to buy slaves, they are the ones who would trade them as though they are properties they own. In those days, slavery was legalized. And it was so widespread that the conservative estimate was that 1 in 5 in those days was a slave. Slaves had few rights. They could not marry, although some were allowed to. They could not participate in most aspects of the government. But most of all, they could not be soldiers and fight in a war. Or, best of all, could not be taxed. because there's not enough that you earn to be taxed. However, one crucial right that slaves would have in those days was that they can hope for the day that they will be free. And this could happen by a term or a process called manumission, when there was a voluntary release of slaves, meaning some rich people will come along and fancy you if you are a slave and say, okay, I like you and I want to pay for your freedom. And then they will go to the slave block and say, okay, this is the payment. And from then onwards, you'll be free. And so you pray for the day that someone takes a fancy of you and pay for your freedom. The slaves would never be able to pay for their own way out, because they would never be able to earn enough to do so. Now this meant that they were fully dependent on someone who is rich enough, like them enough, to pay for their freedom. Now this is a concept that Paul wants us to understand. Christ paid for our freedom from the slavery to sin. And this is what it means to us. The third metaphor that Paul uses here is the metaphor that had to do with the temple. The temple, or the propitiation by his blood. The concept of sacrifice, verse 25, was written deep into the consciousness of the first century people, and particularly the Jews. And right from the beginning, sacrifice was central to the Jewish religious system. Great sections of the Old Testament were devoted to describing the sacrificial ritual. Special people, the priests and the Levites, were set aside to perform the rituals. And the most magnificent structure in the Old Testament is really a structure that had brought people together to worship God by the sacrificial system. So right outside, every year, the priest will be there. And the people will bring along their animals, and it would be like a production line. And the animals would be thawed out, slaughtered, dumped, blood drained off, and then the fat cut out, brought to the altar to be burned, to be worshipped, and then the remains of the carcass would be given to the family that brought the animal, and they would bring back, and they would roast it, and they would eat the feast together. And that's their celebration. In New Testament times, the Passover had become a feast drenched in blood and sacrifice. Large animals were brought in to be slain, to be slaughtered, to be bled, to be roasted, to be eaten, to be celebrated. Paul said to us, Christ was that lamb. He died for you and for me. It is a fulfillment of the temple system. It is to help us understand what it means for us to come and worship God. It is not to bring along an animal for sacrifice. It's to bring ourselves, because last week we have read what it means to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service and worship. That's worship. That's what it is all about. So hence, what Jesus had done for us prevents us from boasting. Verse 27, you cannot boast. It is not about you. It's not what you have done. Whether it is the slave, whether it is the animal, it is Christ. And this is what the gospel is all about. And so when we gather for worship, if we come here because of the form, if we come here because we want to fulfill a religious practice, if we come here because somebody told you that you have to worship on Sunday, then you have got it wrong. Which is why what's wrong with religion today is precisely because people do not understand what worship is all about. Worship is about the gospel. Worship is about Christ. So the issue for all of us is, do you have a religion? Or are you here to seek after Christ? Are you here to worship God? Because you understand what the gospel has done for you, because of what Jesus has done for you, I'm going to close by telling another story. I love stories because it helps you to remember what this is all about. I remember a story about a gunny sack of stones. I was hoping to get a bigger sack, one that contains rice, but I couldn't find one. A small one would do, nonetheless. It contains stones. Every one of us has a sack of stones. The Ganangguni man has his sack. So we call it the Guni sack, or the Gunny sack, some of us would pronounce it. However, you are not aware that you have a sack too. A sack that you have been carrying around for a long time in your life. Perhaps you couldn't remember having one. It was given to you. A sack that is itchy, scratchy, Guni sack. You needed a sack so that you can carry the stones, maybe even rocks, boulders, pebbles, all sizes, all shapes, all unwanted. You didn't ask for them. You didn't seek after them, but you were given them. Don't remember? Some of the rocks were called rocks of rejection, given when you didn't pass your exam, remember? It wasn't for the lack of effort. You studied really hard. You memorized all that you could cram in. But then the question you thought would never come out were there on your exam paper. Your parents asked, "What happened?" Your friends simply couldn't understand why you did so badly. You felt rejected. One stone went in there. And you don't have to live very long to collect a bag of stones. A mistake here and there, called a few names, laughed at when you got a new haircut, or that time when you knock onto someone, when you turn your head and look at your pretty neighbor. Last month I met a man who was unemployed and had written more than 50 letters and had no reply of any of them. His sack got really heavy. Stones that he didn't deserve. There's another type of stones. Stones of regret. Regret for the time you lost your temper. Regret for the day you lost control. Regret for the moment you lost your pride. Regret for the years you lost your priorities. And even regrets for the hour you lost your innocence, maybe. One stone after another, with time your sack gets heavier. We get tired and even angry. How to get ahead when you were weighed down by that sack? No wonder people got so miserable, so frustrated. Anger filled their hearts. When you talk to them, they snap at you with no rhyme or reason. And for some of us, we would take the sack to what we call happy hour. Get a few drinks and maybe the sack may go away. When we leave, the sack is still there. Some of us would drag it to therapy. You talk to the counselor and the counselor listen, even empathize with you. But when the time is up for you to go, maybe the sack got even heavier. You get desperate and you get away for a weekend holiday, a little excitement, breathing some fresh air. It feels good. But the sack didn't go away. Now, this is a crunch. Some would take the sack to church. Perhaps religion may help, they reason. But instead of removing a few stones, sometimes the sermon gave more hurt than help. And you leave the church with more stones. And so what's the result? A person slugging his way through life way down by the past. I don't know if you have noticed, but it's hard to be thoughtful when you are carrying a sack full of stones. It's even harder to affirm others when you yourself need the affirmation. It's hard to forgive when you feel so guilty. Look, brothers and sisters, religion cannot free you. Only Jesus can. He says, Come to me, all you who are tired and have heavy loads, and I will give you rest. Accept my teaching and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in spirit, and you will find rest for your lives. The teaching I ask you to accept is easy. The load I give you to carry is light. Now perhaps you knew I was talking about these two verses, and you have said, "Well, I've tried that, but it didn't work." You may even continue to tell me, "I've read the Bible, come to church every Sunday, but I found no relief. The sack is still there," you said. Well, the issue is this. You have come or gone to seek for religion and not God. You came to church and didn't meet Jesus, because Jesus said, "Come to me." He didn't say, "Come to church." When you come to the Lord, and when we gathered as one people, we all come to Jesus, we become that church. That's what worship is all about. And when your load is lightened, and when stone one by one is taken off, and there's nothing left in the sack, it's interesting, you know. When your sack is empty, you can't throw stones at people, because there's none to throw. So if you have been coming to church and still find that you are carrying a bag of stones, you are seeking after the wrong things. I want to challenge you this morning to change course. Imagine if you go to the airport, went to the gate, and discovered that you have got to the wrong gate. This plane flies elsewhere, not the place that you want to go. What do you do? Sit down and cry? Pack up and go home? No. You will want to find the right gate so that your destination will be reached. You will find the gates before the plane takes off. You still have time, brothers and sisters. If you have been here with a sack of stones, don't seek after religion. It's not the worship. It is Christ. If you have not found Christ personally and understand these three metaphors that Paul is talking about, then you have missed the point. This is Christian worship. This is what renewal is all about. Because many of us come to church to worship. You may be just following the ritual, going through the motions, sing the hymn, say amen to the prayer, and remain silent most of the time. Perhaps even after the service, you walk out of the hall, the sanctuary, you shake hands with the pastors and worship leaders, and perhaps you may even say, "Good sermon!" But that's not the point. The point is, have you found Jesus? Has the cross anything to do with you in your life? What are you doing here in this worship? True worship is based on our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. On the cross is where renewal takes place. And right after that, transformation begins. And this will change your perspective on worship. As we celebrate our anniversary today, we do not want you to just come and go without understanding what renewal and transformation is all about. My final question. Are you seeking a religion, or have you found Christ? You think about that.